Please open your Bibles to John chapter 5. We can continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage this morning is John chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 942. Listen now to the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. God will give his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we now pray for the illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we might be given understanding to your word. Indeed, Father, more than that, that the very power of Christ might be imparted to our souls by the word of Christ. For these things we pray in his name, amen. One will often hear conventional wisdom spoken as if it came from the Bible. I think maybe the best example is the saying that cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, I have nothing against cleanliness, but the fact is that that saying is not found in Scripture. A more telling example is the saying that God helps those who help themselves. How often have you heard that as if it was right out of the Bible? But not only is it not found in the Bible, that saying, God helps those who help themselves, is in fact contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. According to the Bible, it is those who are weak, those who are unable to help themselves, those are the ones whom God actually helps. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5, verse 6. And this is the reality taught in the third of Jesus' miracles that is recorded in the Gospel of John. And John tells us that Jesus came to the pool called Bethesda, and was greeted there by a scene of desperation. Look at verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 and 5. Here lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. These poor people were helpless and weak, without the power to save themselves, desperately clinging to the slimmest thread of hope. And so John presents to us this miracle to show us that Christ came to rescue those who are lost, to strengthen those who are weak, to lift up the spiritually lame, even more the spiritually powerless, so that they may walk in spiritual life. Now, chapter 5 marks a new section in John's Gospel. For quite a while, in fact, since verse 19 of chapter 1, the apostle has been giving us a very strict and careful chronology of the early days of Jesus' ministry, events that are not found in the other three Gospels. But now he breaks from that chronology. He has been recording those events, beginning with John the Baptist's witness along the Jordan River, concluding with the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum at the end of chapter 4. Now we're told there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we don't know how much time has elapsed. Since the last account. We don't even know which feast it was. We're going to find that John uses the feast more or less to record time, but here he doesn't tell us which one it is. We're simply told that Jesus went to Jerusalem at the feast, and he came to the pool by the name Bethesda. Look at verse 2. John writes, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades." Now, very interestingly, liberal scholars long used this verse to argue that the author of John's gospel must not have been the apostle himself. It must have been someone who lived very much later, far distant from the time of Christ and his disciples, since no pool of this name or character was known. There was never found in Jerusalem a pool with five colonnades. It's a useful example because that will happen from time to time. Archaeology will say we've dug up a certain place and we haven't found the thing the Bible describes. Now, what should we do? Should we say, oh, the Bible must be wrong? Well, that's what liberal scholars did. No, the thing to do is to trust God's word and wait for them to keep digging. That's what happened in this case. They kept digging, and sure enough, lo and behold, was found what is now known as the Pool of St. Anne. Turns out that it's a pair of twin pools, surrounded on all sides by covered porches, with one in between, that accounts for the five colonnades described by the Apostle John. Now, what was important, however, was not really the architecture, but the human tragedy unfolding before the eyes of our Lord as he arrived at this place. And John writes, "There were a multitude of invalids." The Greek word asthenia is commonly translated as weak. The New American Standard Version gives it as sick. King James Version says impotent. Other translations will render it helpless, infirm, powerless, or feeble. I think it's helpful to see all those ways it might be taken. It gives us a picture. But the significance here is the spiritual parallel of that description to the human race as a whole. And whereas John chapter 3 presented man in his pride through the Pharisee Nicodemus, and chapter 4 presented thirsty mankind in the woman by the well, here in chapter 5, the Gospel of John presents mankind as broken and weak. Now, just as these invalids were physically helpless and infirm, so is all of mankind spiritually powerless apart from Christ's life-giving ministry. Now, when we speak about man's spiritual inability, it's important for us to make clear what we mean. Because on the one hand, it is not true that we are unable to obey God. It is not true that we are unable to trust him, to serve him, and to worship him. I mean that in an absolute sense. In fact, mankind was created specifically with the ability to do those very things, to know God, to serve him, to worship him, to obey him. That potential is central to our very identity as made in the image of God. That's really what that means in Genesis 1:26, that we are made in God's image. And therefore, our failure to obey and believe God, it can never be excused. We were made for those very things. The scriptures instead teach us that we are spiritually impotent and weak and feeble, not because of the way we were created, but because of the way that we have fallen into the power of sin. It is because of sin that we are in this condition. And there's two doctrines that deal with the problem that's described here. They are the doctrines of original sin and total depravity. They're important things, important Bible teachings for us to know. Now, original sin is not an event, but rather a condition. The Bible teaches that our first parents fell into sin, and that as a result, the human race was corrupted. Original sin is not the act of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by our first parents, Adam and Eve. No, but it's the condition into which all of their progeny fell. You see, the result of the fall into sin is that men and women in their fallen state are corrupted, not able to believe God's word, not able to serve the Lord in obedience. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, we are fallen. We are corrupted. We are born in original sin, so we are not able to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But what's true of our intellect is also true of our will. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Romans 8, 7 and 8. Now note that the scripture says there, not merely that sinful men and women will not or do not understand spiritual things, submit to God, or please God. More than that, the Bible says that in our fallen, corrupt state, we are not able to do so. Man cannot do so. That's what the Bible says. This is the state of original sin into which we were born. David in Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the moment my mother conceived me." He wasn't making a comment about the conditions of his particular birth, but he's saying that's when it started for me, at the very time I was born, even when I was conceived. By the way, that verse does show life beginning at conception. And at that very moment, I became a sinner. I have original sin. It means that we are not sinners because we have sinned. We sin because we are sinners, because our first parents corrupted our nature in their rebellion. That is original sin. And that's a spiritual condition depicted by these people at the pool of Bethesda. Just as they were physically disabled, you and I are born spiritually disabled. And yet we might ask a second question. We might say, okay, I see that we are the human race is born in original sin, born with a corrupt nature. But how much is that the case? How much are we affected by our sin? What is the extent of our corruption? And the Bible's answer is given through the doctrine of total depravity. The Bible teaches that sin has corrupted us thoroughly, comprehensively, totally. Now, this does not mean that there's nothing good about us. When you understand the doctrine of total depravity, you should not cease to use the expression, "good job," or "Johnny, you're a good boy." There are good things about us. If someone does something good, that thing in and of itself was good. The issue is, to what extent? And many times, many people in the church have said, well, sin affects this part of us, but not that part of us. And the Bible's answer is, no. We are comprehensively corrupted. We're not as bad as we might be. There's always room for improvement. I often say, with more free time and more money, I could be worse a sinner than I am now. We could always be worse. We're not as bad as we could be. But I have no human faculty. Man in his sinful nature has no faculty that is not fatally corrupted by sin. That is the extent of our depravity, of our corruption. We are totally depraved. Now, the Bible gets at this by cataloging our natural corruption. And it shows that it runs from bottom to top. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 1:6. "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. And included are our hands, which are full of blood." Isaiah 1:15. "Our feet, which run to evil." Proverbs 1:16. "How about our tongues? Our tongues practice deceit." Romans 3:13. "Our eyes are haughty." Proverbs 2:14. "Our ears are closed and dull of hearing whenever God is speaking." Isaiah 6:10. "Our minds are futile and darkened in understanding." Ephesians 4:18. "And our hearts," oh, especially our hearts, "are corrupted." You know how it is. A family member or someone you know commits a terrible crime. Someone will always say, "Oh, but he's got a good heart." Oh, no, he doesn't. You see, that is our biggest problem. Our heart is our greatest problem. What does Jeremiah say? "The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" That's our chief problem, that our hearts are not good. And so if original sin is the why of our spiritual condition, that our race is corrupted because of the historical fall of Adam and Eve into sin, total depravity is the what depicted by this scene at the pool. They were blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 3. Now, at this scene of despair, our Lord Jesus focuses on one particular man. Verse 5. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." This man was terribly needy. He was desperate for healing power. And he is like so many people today, desperately looking for power. And well, they should. Are you aware that you're living in a society, so much of the occult, so much of the New Age stuff going on? Our people, our society are desperately seeking for power. Some are longing for power to heal the afflictions of their body. You ever notice that whenever someone claims that a vision of Mary has been seen on their window and they set up a shrine, the heartbreaking tragedy reality is 600,000 people will come there. I say this not in mockery. There was a woman who thought she was making waffles, I think. And she thought the image of Mary was on her waffle. They set up her kitchen as a shrine, and 1 million people came to her kitchen. Why? They're desperate for healing power. We're living amongst the people desperate for power, in this case, to heal the afflictions of the body. But I tell you that multiply that even more, and people are seeking power to heal the broken soul. Isn't that true? Our society is a veritable factory of candidates for the pool of Bethesda. Those abandoned and rejected, those abused, how much abuse there is in our society. Those afflicted, the lonely and broken, the warped in heart and soul. They're all around of us. You know, many appear to be so quite whole, appear to have it all together, but they're not. They're deeply broken and they are desperately seeking power. And let me say, well, they should be. Well, they should be. Now you may reply, yes, but this man is looking for power at the wrong place. His idea of healing from this pool, well, it's just pure superstition. He believes, as verse 7 tells us, that when the water of this pool is stirred, the first one in will be healed. Interestingly, most current English translations do not have verse 7 in the Bible. It's in a footnote. And the reason is because it is missing from practically all of the early manuscripts. In fact, all of them. It is evidently, I think, it's a later addition, probably inserted in the text to explain the popular belief about the pool. It says an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first had the stirring of the water, was healed of whatever disease he has. I think that probably records the tradition of the time, but I think it's rightly taken out of the text and put in the footnote. But I think it gives a good idea, nonetheless, of the superstitious belief that this man had. And it may have been that the pool had some restorative power. There are some that do. And that might explain the superstition. But understand that the religion of the Bible is never superstitious mysticism. Rather, it's a religion of faith and the promise and power of God and obedience to His Word. It is to God we are to look, not to pools or ancient artifacts or images of Mary. All of that is pure idolatry. In our quest for power, it is always and only God Himself to whom we are to look. And yet there's always a tendency, especially among religious people, to turn to techniques, special objects, formulas that are supposed to convey spiritual power. A few years ago, there was a popular book written that gave a formula for how to pray. And if you prayed with these words in this sequence, God had to answer your prayer. I had people coming up to me saying, "How come you never taught us this prayer?" And I would say, "My friends, prayer doesn't work because you use the right formula. Prayer works because God is a prayer answering God to His people because of the mediation of His Son, Jesus." But we're always looking for the technique to make it work, aren't we? And here we see the same thinking here. So many popular books written have this approach. Churches sell miracle cloths. It's an abomination, which have supposedly been anointed to give them spiritual power. I know that they tend to be fairly expensive, by the way. I always wonder, why don't they give them away? No, they're selling them for $1,000 a piece. I hope we can see through this. All of it is an idolatrous perversion of true and biblical religion. Biblical religion is not a religion of mystical power, whereby we need the right technique, the right phraseology, the right trick. No, it is a religion of divine grace. Power from a God of grace through His Son, received through simple faith. All you have to do to have your prayers answered according to God's sovereign will is to be His child through faith in Christ. And then to open up your heart to Him in humble sincerity. That is what makes prayer work. God and His grace makes it work. And so this poor man, let me say, he would have spent his time better at the temple, just humbly praying rather than waiting on the porches of this pool. And yet what we know about the Jewish religion at this time is it was so warped and corrupted during the time of Jesus. I think it helps us to understand why this man was at the pool and its superstitious reputation. And this passage represents the religion of the Pharisees and of the scribes as formal, lifeless, powerless, and dead. Interestingly, this text has received a fair amount of allegorical interpretation over the years that links this pool at Bethesda with the futility of the Old Testament law. In these allegories, the five colonnades stand for the five books of Moses. The 38 years the man had been at the pool line up with Israel's 38 years of wandering in the desert. And the waters stand for the tabernacle system of cleansing. William Barclay summarizes the porch, the point. In the porches, the people lay ill. And the law could show a man his sin, but could never mend it. The law could uncover a man's weakness, but never cure it. The law, like the porches, sheltered the sick soul, but never could heal it. Now, the danger of allegories of that nature is they often read more into the text than they take out of the text. But whether or not those allegorical numbers add up, that was the intent, that the five porches stand for the five books of Moses, the 38 years he was there stand for the 38 years of wandering in the desert. Whether or not that is the intent or not, we do know for a fact that John, in this gospel, employs stagnant water as a symbol of the dead Jewish religion in the time of Christ. That much we know. Thus, Jesus took water from the ceremonial washing jars and he made them wine, a symbol of spiritual blessing. Empty religion was also in view when Jesus pointed to the Samaritan woman and pointed her to the well with its stagnant water. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who was speaking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And he compared that to eternal life with the Holy Spirit. And so here again we have stagnant water depicting futility, lifelessness, formality, and death. Now, John is not condemning here the true religion of the Old Testament. The true religion of the Old Testament anticipates and draws in faith from the coming of Christ. But he does condemn here any religion, certainly the religion of the Pharisees and the rulers in Jesus' time, which becomes a performance-based, ritualistic tradition devoid of God's power and grace. It was false religion that drove this poor man to spend nearly four decades hoping for some mystical way that he would have power and life. How many others have waited on and on and on and on without ever gaining hope or healing? How many today are searching and seeking, going from this fad to that program? Isn't it right? That's what's being sold. From this therapy to that pill. This is what's going on with all the antidepressant medicines that are going on, all the self-help books. You want a best-selling book, write a self-help book. Because the people who read them are never cured. They buy another one. Because they're desperate. Seeking power. Seeking power. From one experience and excitement to another thrill. But all of it without ever receiving the true power of life. Like this man at the pool, unless Jesus himself comes and enters your life, nothing with real and saving power from God can ever be present. It's important for us to note that religious formalism can be found in any shape or form. Sometimes it takes the form of tradition. Many of us have grown up in churches that followed a good liturgy of Christian worship, but there was no understanding, there was no faith, there was no reality behind what we were doing. About a year and a half ago, I went to Westminster Abbey, and I was there for Evensong, and oh, it was lovely. Oh, I cannot tell you the beauty of the music. And the Lord was kind to me. It was a number one Cranmer old liturgy. So I was familiar with it. All the grand words of the liturgy of the English Reformation. It meant so much to me, but I'm afraid not to anybody else who was there, so far as I could tell. Just saying the words. They were great words, but it's formalism, traditionalism. No power, no reality, no faith, no substance, all form. You know, the same can happen in non-traditionalism. I think it's happening today. Those who would reject tradition in a frenzied pursuit of informality and excitement. But that's a tradition, isn't it? You see, any religious approach, however spiritual it may seem in a carnal way, that does not bring us to personal faith in Christ through the knowledge of God's living word, such religion will always be dead. It will lack true power to impart life, spiritual life, to our souls. Now, if that is true of empty Christian religion, how much more is it true of the spirituality pursued by so many of our fellow countrymen, following a New Age guru, reading self-help psychology, venerating Mary and the saints, intoxicating yourself with euphoric music. Interesting phenomenon today. I think it's this quest for power. In euphoric music, and people intoxicate themselves large portions of their lives. Even worse, to endanger your soul at an occultist shop. Unless Jesus Christ comes into your life as he did in the life of this man by the pool, there is no real power for healing, no light from heaven, no hope for salvation. Now, the good news for the man by the pool was that Jesus came into his life. Whereas other people had ignored him and probably had exploited him, how different Jesus was. I think it's so striking that our Lord did not reprove the man. Isn't that interesting? We'd come there, we'd reprove him. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke him for the folly stretching back so many years of waiting and watching for some mystical moment at the pool. And Jesus might well have rebuked him for his practical idolatry, seeking healing and salvation from a pool rather than crying out in prayer to God. But Jesus saw his desperation. He had mercy on him. And he asked him this wonderful question. Look at the question of verse 6. Do you want to be healed? That's what Jesus said to him. Do you want to be healed? This is how our Lord handled the lost and the lame. It's the kind of mercy our confused and needy world needs from Christians today. Compassion and truth. Do you want to be healed? Now, Jesus says two things here, and both of them are very significant. First, he asks this question, do you want to be healed? And this is what Jesus offers to the world that is so well depicted by the scene at this pool. He came to give sight to the blind. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. John 12:46. He came to strengthen and lift up the weak and weary, the hopeless and the lost. John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world through him might be saved. Therefore, it's Jesus that we need, Jesus that the world needs. And Jesus is found in God's word, not in some superstitious angle, not in a method or program in therapy, not religion, but power. We need Jesus. Do you want to be healed? He asks, and he has the power to do it. Now, the second thing Jesus said had the effect of proving that point. Not everybody can say that. I wouldn't walk up to somebody. If you came to my office and you have a great affliction, I might sympathize with you. I will try to minister comfort to you, but I'm not going to ask you, would you like me to heal you? Because I can't. I don't want to be embarrassed. But Jesus says it, and then he proves it. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Verse 9, at once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Now this is power, and it stands for the whole of what Jesus can do, body and soul, to those who look to him in faith. Now, later on in this passage, when the religious leaders accost Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, Jesus points back to this healing. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." John 5:21. Interestingly, the word for raising the dead there is the same word in command form that he gives to the man now. Rise and pick up your mat. The same word he uses for the raising of the dead, and it is the same power. It is out of the power of his own resurrection that Jesus raises the dead and lifts us up from sin, from defeat and despair. I've always loved what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:20. He said, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Now, he wasn't talking about big, showy displays. He's talking about power to be delivered from sin, power of life. It's the power that Jesus displayed one day when he was walking through Capernaum, and there was Levi, the tax collector, later to be known as Matthew, the disciple. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Get up and follow me." And Levi, who'd been in the bondage of sin all of his life, but in the power of Christ and his word, the text simply says, he got up and followed Jesus. That's the power. The power to get up out of our sin and be a disciple of the Lord. Let me give you a better example. It happens in the Gospel of John later on. Jesus comes to the town of Bethany and his friend Lazarus is dead. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. It's the fourth day. And this same Jesus stands before the grave and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And the text says it was such modesty, and the man who was dead came out. You see the power that we're talking about? It is Christ who calls you out of sin and death with the power of God. This is how sinners are saved today, and then people who are saved. This is how we're empowered for godliness, by the word of Christ and its power. Jesus said to the invalid, "Get up," and the lame man rose and walked. Don't you realize he has the same power for you? If you will hear and believe his voice in the word of God. And so this man, who had never been able to do, at least not for 38 years, what he now did, he'd never risen in all these years and taken up his mat. But then the power of Christ came and gave him strength. Let me ask you, what is it that you have not been able to do? Is there some guilt that weighs down your soul? Bring it to Jesus and he will wash it clean in his blood. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from our sin. Get rid of that guilt that you've been carrying. Bring it to Christ. He has power to remove it. Is there some tragedy from your past that cripples you emotionally and spiritually? And I'm with you. There is nothing of this world, no pill, no technique. It's not going to heal your broken soul. But look at what Jesus did for this man who'd been lame for 38 years. Ask him to heal what is broken inside you with his tender love and his divine power. And to bind with loving mercy those wounds, even when God intends you still to bear them, let him bind them. Let him give you mercy and a balm on your soul. What about the dark places of your heart? The places where you are aware of inward corruption. And we don't present them to each other. I heard it said this weekend at the conference, one of the speakers says, "Everybody's into transparency today. I'm not. I really don't want to see what's inside you," he said. But you have to see what's inside you. And however we may clean ourselves up and come to church and keep doing that, nothing wrong with that in and of itself. What about it? What about the corruption we're aware of? The lust, the angers, the hatred, just the selfishness. What are we ever going to do with it? We bring it to Jesus. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And by the power of his word working in your life as you walk in the light day by day, week by week, year by year, he says, "Get up, take up your mat and walk. Let his word be a source not merely of religious information. Isn't that our great danger? We open up our Bibles, we're going to attend this time of study, and what are we thinking about? Oh, I know this now. I can discourse in the religious conversations I'll find. I have this information. No. Believe it and receive spiritual life for your dead and broken and damaged soul. The Jesus who asked this man by the pool, do you want to be healed? He will not turn you away from his grace. Now, perhaps there's nothing obviously wrong with you. Maybe people consider you to be one of those who are strong and vibrant. They would never place you at this scene. And yet you know that instead of moving forward, you are spiritually flat on your back. You're at a plateau. You've been there a long time. Perhaps the fact is you are not that useful to Jesus. And you know you should be studying your Bible. You know you should be laboring in prayer. You know that you should be burdening yourself for the salvation of the people around you, but you're not. You're weak. You know you should serve. You know you should give sacrificially with your money, but you don't live the useful life you're called to. In this spiritually sick world, you're just lying by the pool with the rest of the invalids. Perhaps it's a failure to relate to others the way God wants you to do. You're a husband. The fact is, you do not love your wife as you're called to. You're a wife, but the fact is that you do not submit to your husband and respect him. You're a child, but you do not obey your parents. You do not show love to your brothers and sisters. I want to say, these are the really important matters of life. These are the true and central issues of our lives, and yet the fact is that too many Christians, too many of us, all of us really, are not in fact living as we ought to be, and not having the blessings that ought to be ours, and not being the blessing that we ought to be. Why? We are weak, we are corrupted, we are in bondage. What do? Well, Jesus asks us, do you want to be healed? Do you want power? Then listen to my voice. Come to my word. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. The time of your spiritual feebleness and mine should end immediately. And we should begin living boldly for Christ starting now. And if you're not living as a Christian should, let me say it is not because Jesus lacks the power you need. It's because you are not believing his word. Are we believing his word? He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you believe that? Believe it and begin walking in the light. He says, take up the mat on which you've been laying spiritually. Get up and walk, because he has the power. We are to believe the word of God. You see, the Christian testimony of those who seek to follow God's word in obedient faith, even in their weakness and sin, is always the testimony of Paul in Philippians 4:13. When we believe his word and we seek to obey it, our testimony is always, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Why should you not get up? Start walking with Christ, believing his word, and through that word receiving his power for wholeness and life, for righteousness, peace, and joy. Why not starting right now? Our Father, we pray to you as the God of our salvation. And Lord, we think of those people and this man lying by the pool, and oh Lord, how familiar we are with the place. No longer even trying in so many ways. Not really believing that there's any power for us. We are copers, Lord. But Father, you have power. And you sent your Son into this world to save. To save us from our sins, but to save us to life and light and godliness and joy and blessing. We confess, Lord, that we cannot live as Christians in our own power. And yet you've brought to us power through your Son, Jesus. Would you move in us, even through this preached word, that we would believe your word. We would be people who walk by faith, not by sight, who eat from the manna of your word and are made strong for our blessing, but for your glory, Lord. May you be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.